Romans chapter 6, and we are on our way into Romans chapter 7. For the sake of time, we will read through Romans 7, 1 to 13, but I'm not going to read every verse. So I'm going to skip some verses as we go through here. Bear with me. I'll do 1 and 2, verse 4, verse 7, 10 and 11, and verse 13. That'll give you the idea. Starting at Romans 7, verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, small l, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." Verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law." Verse 10. "But this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." Verse 13. "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful." There's a lot in these 13 verses. I hope to get through them today. And we will talk about specifics as we work our way through. I encourage you to try and keep the whole picture in mind as we do that. And let's pray before we jump into that. Father God, again and again we acknowledge that this is your word. It is living. You have given it to us to instruct us, to train us, to change us. Speak to us today. By the power of your Spirit, speak to us. Teach us what we need to know, certainly doctrinally, but also practically, for living day in and day out. And may these truths in this section pull us closer to you, draw us into you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Here in Romans chapter 7, 1, Paul begins again to speak about the law. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law," he says, "that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." Now, as you may recall, last Sunday at the end of our teaching time, I pointed out that Paul makes a specific reference to the law in Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And in both verses, he speaks of our not being under the law, but under grace. However, he does not mention the law again until the beginning of Romans 7. And in fact, following those two verses, Paul immediately moves on to use the master-slave relationship as an example of our relationship to sin on the one hand, in our relationship to Christ and God on the other. And he continues using that master-slave example to the end of Romans 6. So whether you're going to ask or not, I ask why. And here's two reasons why. First, Paul began explaining the role of the law in the life of the Old Testament Jew and the New Testament Christian back in Romans chapter 2, verse 12. That's the first time he brings it up. And he continues that explanation all the way through Romans chapter 13, verse 10. However, his explanation is scattered throughout that whole section of Romans. It isn't all put in one place, all packed together, all laid out perfectly logically. He brings up aspects of it here and there as he's working his way from Romans chapter 2, verse 12, to Romans chapter 13, verse 10. And back in Romans 6, when we were there, he was also making a particular point about the law and pointing out that we are not under law any longer, we are under grace. So that's one reason that he brought up the law and then moved to the master-slave example. The second reason is he moved away from talking about the law because the law is not the driving force behind our sin. There is some kind of suggestion or inference of that in Romans, but Paul makes it clear that that's really not the case. We sin because we are serving sin, because we are willingly yielding the members of our body to do the will of sin. That's why we sin. Our problem is not whether we are serving the law or righteousness. That's not the dilemma we face. Our problem is whether we are serving sin or righteousness. That's the problem we face. Now, the law plays a part in that, but it is only a contributing factor and not the cause of our problem. And we will see that more clearly today. So, after mentioning the law in chapter 6, why does Paul return to it here in chapter 7? Well, the reason is because there were those in the church who were insisting that Christians, that is the New Testament Christians, those who came to faith post-Christ, they had to keep the law, both the moral parts of the law and the ceremonial parts of the law. They had to keep the law to be justified and to receive the gift of eternal life. Now, when I speak of the ceremonial parts of the law, I'm speaking of things like circumcision, feast days, fast days, dietary rules. And Paul references all of these in Galatians chapter 4, verse 10, specifically, and the surrounding scriptures, and in Colossians 2, verse 16, and the surrounding scriptures. And that's where we see what Paul is referring to when he's referring to the ceremonial aspects of the law, which are no longer to be kept. So having said in Romans 6:14 that sin is no longer master over us because we're not under law but under grace, Paul returns here at the beginning of Romans 7 to explain why we are no longer under the law. He has to deal with those people in the church who are bringing in the teaching that we must be under the law in order to be saved. So he's explaining to them why we are no longer under the law. But I want to point this out as well. He also begins to explain why, though we are not under the law, we still have a duty to the law. So it is here in Romans chapter 7 that we kind of get this double picture, two-sided picture of the role that the law plays in the Christian's life. And it may seem at moments like a contradiction. Hang in there, it's not a contradiction, and I hope that it will become clear today and as we work our way further into Romans. Now, additionally, explaining how the law is something that had to be kept originally but no longer has to be kept for salvation now is not the easiest thing to do. And that's especially the case when you're explaining it to Jews who grew up obeying the law because that was their path to justification. That was their belief system. That's what they were taught. That was their religion. That was their culture. And so, at times, again, Paul's explanation may seem not so easy to understand, but again, bear with it. It should all make sense, or hopefully so, by the time we work our way through all of this. The last thing that I want to say here about verse 1 of Romans chapter 7 is this. If it was difficult for the first Christians to understand the role of the law in the life of the believer, then I think we can see why in many Protestant church circles today there is difficulty understanding and there is some misconstruing of the New Testament teaching concerning the law. For example, there are those today who believe that if we even infer we must adhere to the law, and that's just the moral parts of the law, that we are then rejecting grace. And we are turning from salvation by grace and faith to salvation by works. There are those who are convinced that the law is bad. In fact, they can point to a scripture or two that actually says that. They believe that the law is bad, and though it was good for Old Testament believers, it is to be ignored or even rejected by New Testament believers. I think it's fair to say that the explanations for some of this don't add up or don't make sense. They lose logic somewhere along the way. But that is irrelevant in a way because folks believe these things. And these views are held today about the role of the law in the Christian's life in spite of the fact of other portions of Scripture that teach what the role of the law is in the Christian's life. And let me just take you to one portion of Scripture, and these are Jesus' words taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. So in spite of this portion, there are those within the Protestant church who believe that the law is bad and who believe that if we infer you have to keep any parts of the law, you've gone from salvation by grace and faith to salvation by works. And here's what Jesus said. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the law, in essence, is made up of two specific parts, the moral part and the ceremonial part. Jesus went on to teach in the Sermon on the Mount, that's where this statement comes from. He went on to teach about how the law is to be applied. He never taught about the ceremonial part. He taught about the moral part. And we can reasonably take from that that that's the part of the law that is never to pass away. We do need to keep that. Now, I think all of us can agree we should not murder. We should not steal. We should not lie. We should not have idols. And we should respect our parents, and on and on. That's just the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, a smaller part of the law. And so Jesus is saying, you know, the law is not passing away. We look at it differently. We deal with it differently. We understand something different about it, but it's not passing away. So if Jesus is right, and of course I'm convinced he is, then we are wise to do our best to understand what Paul is saying about the law. For according to Paul's teaching here in Romans, there is a way in which we are out from under the law, as Paul says, and there is a way in which we have a duty to the law. So with that explanation in mind, let's go back to Romans 7, verse 2 and 3. For the married woman, he says, is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. She will be doing something wrong. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Those two verses, I suspect, couldn't be much clearer. It's a pretty simple explanation, pretty straightforward. Paul addresses our relationship to the law now that we are in Christ, and he's saying, now that we are in Christ, we have died to the rule of the law over us. And he uses the husband-wife example to make his point. When did we die to the law? We died to the law in Christ at baptism, going back to Romans chapter 6. It's all tied in together. Now, there's one additional truth I want to point out from these two verses, and it isn't necessarily what Paul is, the point he's making, but it's a point that is inferred here, and I think it's worth pointing out. Just as the relationship between Christ and the church is likened unto the relationship between a husband and wife, so the relationship between God and the Christian is likened unto the marriage relationship. Now, why does this matter? It's just another way to see our relationship with God. That's true, but why does this matter? I believe it matters because at the core of the marriage relationship, there is the natural expectation of faithfulness. This is universally true. Yes, there are those who don't hold to this, but universally there is the natural expectation of faithfulness. And there is the natural expectation of faithfulness between us and God. Not just God toward us, but us toward God. And that's bound up in the marriage relationship. And there is the natural expectation that you will preserve the relationship until death parts you. And this is what we are to do, walk with God throughout eternity. Death will never part us, so it isn't an exact fit, but the picture is at least there to be made. So if you need additional motivation for being faithful to God, pressing on, persevering in the relationship, think of you are married to God. And by the way, the scripture does reference God as our husband. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And as I've already stated, at the beginning of Romans 6, Paul speaks of dying to sin and rising to newness of life through baptism. And here in Romans 7, he simply adds to that picture the fact that we have also died to the law and risen to be joined to Jesus Christ instead of the law. Jesus Christ becomes our master, our Lord, and we serve him now. And this is Paul's explanation. So he's just explained in these first verses, these first four verses, how it is that New Testament believers are no longer under the law. Then Paul adds these words, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That's the end of verse 4. Now this is a short statement, and it could get lost in this whole chapter, but I don't think we ought to lose it. It's an important statement. And it is another of Paul's references to the fact that we cannot live the Christian life apart from the daily empowerment and assistance of God. He's going to get much stronger on this point when you go into chapter 8. But he makes these references, and this is another one of those references, to this truth. And though the statement is small, it's taking us someplace. It's almost as if he throws it in to say, look, I'm going to this topic. I'm going to cover it extensively, but keep it in mind until we get there. The law cannot empower us or assist us. The law cannot redeem us. We are redeemed in Christ, and in Christ we are empowered and assisted to bear fruit, to live the life. Notice the bear fruit picture is one of, as we go back to John chapter 15, the life that's in the vine coming into the branches and bearing fruit. That's the life of Christ coming into us and bearing fruit through us. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that God gives us everything necessary for life and godliness so that we are able to become partakers of the divine nature and to live the Christ-like life. That's what Paul is saying here. Verses 5 and 6. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So in verse 5, we see that as unbelievers, it is our sinful passions aroused by the law that directed the members of our body into sinful actions, resulting in death. So what are our sinful passions? Our sinful passions are our strong desires, our strong feelings, our strong emotions, our strong fantasies and fears, the things that have strong influence on us to go in the wrong direction, to cross the boundaries of righteousness into unrighteousness. That's our sinful passions. The early church, I forget the fellow's name, who first came up with a list of virtues and a list of the sins. He had 8. The church then narrowed it down to 7. You can look those up. The 7 deadly sins. These are examples of the strong sinful passions: anger, lust, greed, envy, wanting to eat too much. What's the word for that? Gluttony. Yes. So we have these passions that rage in us, and Paul is simply pointing out that at one point in our life, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. By the way, the sinful passions are in us, and this James says the same thing in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where James says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust," that is, his sinful passions. "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So, sinful passions result in our death. And it is the sinful passions that are the root of sin in us. But Paul says something interesting here. He says, it is the law that stirs up our sinful passions. Why, we always thought it was the devil or the world. But he says it's the law that stirs up our sinful passions. So how can something good do something bad? The law is good, is it not? Well, maybe this is why the law is really bad. Let's look at it. How is it that the law can stir up our sinful passions? So here's the way to see it. Follow the logic. If there is no law, there is no law to break. And if there is no law to break, there is nothing illegal. And if nothing is illegal, there is nothing illegal to be desired or obtained. Everything is within the boundaries of what is acceptable. There's no law to break. Therefore, if there is no law to break, the devil has no basis upon which to tempt us, and our passions have no boundaries to limit their gratification. Okay, so it may be a little difficult to think about that because you're thinking, yeah, but there's evil things out there. Don't think about it that way. Think about, is there law or is there no law? if there's no law, there's no boundaries, nothing is illegal, everything is acceptable. The devil then has nothing with which to tempt you. Your passions can be satisfied with whatever is available because everything is legal. Now, the only reason the devil could tempt Adam and Eve, and I'm starting with them, and hopefully you can apply this to yourself. The only reason the devil could tempt Adam and Eve, and the only reason their passions could push them across the line of obedience into disobedience, is because God had established a law. He had set a boundary between obedience and disobedience, between good and evil. That's why the devil could come along and tempt them. Therefore, as Paul says in Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no violation of the law. But where there is a law, John says in 1 John 3:4, there is lawlessness. And lawlessness is rebellion against the lawgiver. So how is it that sin participates in our temptation? How is it that the law participates in our temptation? By establishing boundaries and rules that the devil then takes advantage of to tempt us to cross the line into the forbidden things. And so because there is a law that can be broken, the devil tempts us to break it. And his primary means of temptation is to stir our sinful passions, to first gaze on, then desire, and finally take what is outside the boundaries of God's law. Or we might say the boundaries of righteousness or the boundaries of love. Just a reminder here, the devil's intentions are always evil. For he wants us to break the law, not for our pleasure, not for our gain, our benefit, but for our undoing, for our destruction. He wants us to break the law in order to bring us under the penalty of sin, so that we become subject to death and subject to eternal separation from God. So bear that in mind as well. But now that we have repented, come to faith in Christ, assuming we all have, died and rose again through baptism with Christ, we have now been set free from the law, a freedom that brings us into the place where we can resist the devil's temptations, put to death our sinful passions, and turn away from the allurements of the world and turn toward living a faithful life of obedience to God. That is the life under grace. But there's a bit more here. For we have not only been set free from the law, we now serve God in his righteousness by means of the empowerment, assistance, and various other workings of the Holy Spirit. Paul brings in the Holy Spirit into these verses. Verse 6. Newness of the Spirit, not an oldness of the letter. So here Paul brings in the Holy Spirit. Now this is Paul's second reference, not to the Holy Spirit, I think it's his third or fourth, but it is his second reference, starting back at Romans 1, to the vital work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. He first speaks of this in Romans 2, verse 29, where he says, "But he is a Jew who is one outwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart." Next words are, "by the Spirit," not by the letter, "and his praise is not from men, but from God." Now I'm pointing out this reference to the Holy Spirit here in chapter 7, verse 6, because it is a vital truth. And the vital truth is that we cannot live the Christian life apart from God's empowering and assisting work. And it is the Scripture that teaches us that God works in us and through us by means of the Holy Spirit. And Paul will say much more about this in Romans chapter 8. In fact, I think in Romans chapter 8 he mentions the Holy Spirit at least 12 times and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Moving on to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sin because it participates in our temptation? Because it sets up boundaries that the devil can take advantage of and tempt us to turn against God? Paul's answer, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now there are some wonderful sermons out there about Romans 7:7 and coveting. Look them up and listen to them. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the coveting issue today. But in verse 7, what I want to point out is that Paul begins to walk the fine line between explaining how the law, in one way, is a contributor to sin and useless for salvation, and in another way, is vital for living the Christian life. Is the law sin, is the question? The answer is no, never. Jesus walked this fine line first. On the one hand, he exposed the hypocritical law-keeping of the Jewish religious leaders, and he explained how the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And on the other hand, he said he did not come to abolish the law, which we already read, but to fulfill it. And as I pointed out, he spent a lot of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount explaining how the law was to be fulfilled. So Paul is kind of starting now to walk this tightrope line. We don't want to fall off on either side. We want to keep both sides together. Yes, the law does contribute to sin by setting up boundaries. But the law is not evil. It's not bad. Now there's a bit more to discerning and dealing with these two sides of the law than what I just mentioned. Both Jesus and Paul distinguish between the moral parts of the law, that is dealing with love for God and how we are to treat our fellow man, and on the other hand, the ceremonial parts of the law, such as I mentioned before, circumcision, special days, and dietary rules. The moral parts we must keep. Why? Because there is no meaningful obedience to God. There is no meaningful giving ourselves as slaves to righteousness without keeping the moral parts of the law. The ceremonial parts of the law we no longer need to keep. I'm not even recommending that you ought to try. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the full and final picture of God. The ceremonial parts of the law were God's pictures given to us of himself and how we were to come to him. Jesus Christ is that final picture. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we come to God through Jesus Christ. We don't need the pictures anymore. We have the real thing. And I would add that the church, the body of Christ, universal, the church, such as what is meeting in this room, the church is also part of that final picture, because it is in the church where God brings about the discipleship of his people from new believer to mature Christian. So, returning to Paul's question, is the law sin? Never, he says. It is the law that teaches us what sin is, and why sin is lawlessness, and why we are to stay within the boundaries established by God for living a righteous life. In fact, as we will see in just a moment, Paul goes further on and says the law is holy and righteous and good. Verses 8 through 11. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind? For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Now, there's a lot we could say about this portion, and we will come back to it when we look at the second half of Romans 7. But for now, Paul is simply presenting to us the teaching that without laws, there's no laws to break, and therefore no sin to commit. But when there are laws to break, and if we break them, we've committed sin. However, the law, which is good and intended to protect us from partaking of those things that destroy what God had created, including us, the law opens us up to temptation from within and without by setting boundaries. And when we break those laws, we are condemned to death. And this brings us into 12 and 13. So then, Paul says, in spite of the bad side, so to speak, of the law, the side that the devil uses to tempt us, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. The word commandment there is simply another reference to the law. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Is it the law that brought me into death? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. All right, stick with me as I explain this portion, because it does get a bit tricky. In verse 12, Paul proclaims the law is holy, righteous, and good, even though it is useless, and I use that word respectfully of the law, it's useless for salvation, and it is unable to empower or assist us to live the Christian life. Which raises the question, is something as good as the law the cause of something so dreadfully evil and eternally costly as our death, our eternal damnation? And Paul, again, affirms that the answer is no. The one and only cause of the evil that plagues our world and the only cause of eternal damnation is the three-letter word sin. Now, how evil is sin? Well, Paul says is that the law, even though it's used by the devil to tempt us, it is that aspect of the law that shows how evil sin is. And here's what Paul is helping us see. The law shows us the true extent of sin's evil by showing that sin, being the vile evil that it is, took advantage of what is righteous and holy and good, the law, and in twisting and perverting the law, used it to produce sin in me and in you. Sin took advantage of something good to work its own evil. And Paul is saying that's a picture of how evil sin is. I'm going to put it into a different set of words. Picture an evil man. And he's in a country where he has the freedom to do this. He's in a place, village, city, whatever. And he wants to get at this mother's daughter. She appeals to him. And so he has these evil intentions. And he goes to the mother. And he tells the mother that her daughter is in trouble and needs help. She's in a disastrous situation. and he offers to help the mother save her daughter. Now, the mother has been keeping the daughter out of sight because this is not the only evil man in the area, and she has been protecting her daughter from such people as this. But he comes and he professes to know something about the daughter, that she's in trouble, and he's offering her help. And he gets the mother to expose where her daughter is, only to take the daughter away from the mother and abuse her. That's how evil sin is. So if you can see the ugliness of what this man has done, what Paul is saying is, that's what sin has done to take advantage of the law and tempt us to sin. And that's why he says the law exposes the evil of sin. There is more in these 13 verses. I don't know that we'll dig out all of the nuggets, but we will come back to some of it when we look at the second half of chapter 7. So I urge you to read over the first half at least one or two more times before next Sunday. And I want to end with this thought. May we, as followers of Jesus Christ, do our best to see sin for what it is. I don't mean other people's sin, my sin. See your sin. See what is in yourself for what it really is. See the law for what it's supposed to be. And cling to God's grace as the life-saving gift that it is.